We turn therefore to verse 16 as we enter on this passage. He's taking up the theme again of fleeing from idolatry. Earlier, he's identified a number of things that God hated and for that reason overthrew many in the wilderness. One of those things was idolatry, but there was also lust, there was also fornication, there was also tempting Christ, there was also murmuring. And all those things persist to the present day. But it is clear that Paul could see that the greatest threat to the mixed congregation of the Corinthians, mixed in the sense that some were Jewish and some were Gentiles, the greatest threat was idolatry. It was everywhere about them. They couldn't live in the society in which they were without being faced with all the issues that arose from idolatry. And so he goes back to this theme. And he says, he refers now to that great moment of identification that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples at the time of his death. And though I'm not going into it now, it clearly was intended to replace the Passover. The Passover was what the Jewish nation did to, the Lord gave them the Passover to hold them together. They were identified. And even that is mentioned in the beginning of the chapter when they were, even when they were leaving the promised land and going into Egypt, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual drink. This strong sense of identification, solidarity. Something which, of course, probably the Gentiles have never known in quite the same way. And we in our modern society don't, unless we think biblically, think in terms quite of identification in that way. We are much more separated. We think of individuals, we think of families by themselves, you know, just the mother, father, and two, three children thing. We tend not to think so much with the advantages and with the disadvantages. Now, to replace the Passover, the Lord gave believers the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. When you read it carefully, the story of the beginning, when Jesus first did it, you can see that it was intended for them to replace that Passover. We are not baptized with the Old Testament believers through the fleeing through the Red Sea. That is not our, where we go back to historically. We go back to Calvary. We go back to the blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed. The one thing that binds every believer, everyone who is in glory, is the blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed and his broken body. Even those who lived under the Old Testament dispensation were saved by that blood that would be shed in the future. There is no one in the glory among human beings who is not identified with that blood and that broken body. This is the thing that binds us. This is the powerful thing. And except for, if you like, the thief on the cross and others in such situations, most believers of all climates and ages have shared in the communion table together. So Paul refers to this which overrides every other consideration, that we are one with Christ through Calvary and the resurrection, expressed in the breaking of bread and in the cup. And so he says, the cup of blessing which we bless. Or if you like, we had a Jewish neighbour when I lived in Finchley, lived next door to us. And she used to like me to go in and pray with her. She didn't really practice her Jewish faith, though the background influenced her greatly. She was into dancing and going out and all these things, you know. And suddenly she was struck with an illness that meant that she couldn't do those things anymore. And she used to like me to go in and pray with her. It helped her. I don't know whether she became a believer. I talked to her about these things. But her term for would I go in and pray with her was always, would you come in and bless me? And that's what she meant. What would I pray with her? So here, you wouldn't do wrong to understand blessing as meaning giving thanks. That isn't the word in the Greek. There is another word for giving thanks. But by that is meant the cup of blessing. It's more than giving thanks because it's capable of being understood in two ways. Not only the cup that we bless because we give thanks over it, but the cup that blesses us because it represents the work of the Saviour on our behalf in taking away our sins. Well now, this cup of blessing in which we all share, is it not the communion? The word is fellowship. There used to be some years ago a young people's groups in churches called koinonia. And it was the Greek word for what you had in common, which is another word for fellowship. It is the word here. So it is the fellowship. What is our fellowship essentially? It is in the blood of Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not? It's not its significance. That it's the communion, the joining together in one, in the benefits of the blood of the Lord Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in that same passage, it speaks of the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all our sins. This is the factor. Now, if I put it like this, you'll understand what I'm saying. But if a church wants to keep together, it should have at its heart the blood of Christ. If it has this at its heart, what we talk about with one another mostly, our hobbies, our education, our background, our culture, then we'll fall apart. Do you see the thing? The thing that binds all cultures in the church, no matter how you're educated, no matter how you're dressed, no matter anything of these things, the thing that binds us is the blood, that we've all experienced that pardon, that we know we're sinners, that we value that blood, that we've come under the, not merely the influence, but we have sheltered under that blood. That blood has covered our sins. This is our identification. This is what makes us a people. This and the breaking of the body of Christ, the breaking of the bread, which is mentioned in a minute. So, this which makes us one, it's nothing to do with idols, though he's going to go on and speak of that. It's the communion, our identification with, our belonging in common to Christ through his blood. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, the shedding of blood means the death. And not one of Christ's bones were broken, but his body was mutilated. Of course, after he died, the spear was thrust through his side. Very interesting that though that happened after his death, John, in the first letter of John, chapter 5, speaks of that shedding of his blood in that way. Christ showed them his hands and his side, though that happened to him after he died. but it was the shedding of his blood, the ultimate sacrifice, and the breaking of his body, not the bones, but its mutilation. Here was a strong, fit man of 33, and just in those few hours on the cross, he was brought to a lifeless form. He'd had the crown of thorns, he'd had the whippings, scourgings, spittings, as well as the nails, and as well as the spear. So that body was broken. And he was a man of sorrows, as we've seen, and acquainted with grief, how he groaned at the grave of Lazarus for the state of mankind. That this is what sin did. That one sin that's gone through us has affected us in death and decay and decomposition and leprosy, which smells, and all the other things. His body was broken. He had a broken heart, in the best sense of that term. So we are all partakers of that one bread. Our communion is the death, the shedding of the blood, but also that he gave himself for us, that each one of us values that we've been died for, that we've been thought to be worthy by the Father and the Son through the Spirit of receiving the merits that cost him so much. Well, I must pass on. But the bread that we break, is it not the communion? Our oneness, because we've experienced the body of Christ. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. The great doctrine, of course, that arises from identification is the counting of us as righteous. Romans 4 is the chapter that explains this, but Abraham was counted righteous. That one thing of trusting the Lord in the matter of his seed, for that the Lord forgave him all his other sins. He counted him righteous, though he was a sinner. And Romans teaches that same counting of Christ's righteousness to us will be bestowed upon those who believe in his dear only begotten Son. For that, and of course for the work that Christ accomplished, but for that will every other sin be forgiven. It outweighs all the other. And we are identified in Christ with those who are righteous. We're not inwardly righteous. We do not have any righteousness except self-righteousness, which is filthy rags. But that righteousness, we are identified as those who share that characteristic that the Lord has counted to us for righteousness. Therefore, the forgiveness of all our sins because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So we are partakers, sharers of that one bread. And he gives an illustration that, I suppose, for the half of the congregation that were Jewish, behold Israel after the flesh, verse 18. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now Christ is our altar. But if you eat the sacrifices that have been on the altar is greater, which sanctifies the sacrifices, so you are partaker of the altar. We are partakers of Christ who shed his blood, whose body was broken. So Paul says to the Corinthians, whom he prays have grasped this great, great thing, which is unique and at the core of what it means to be a Christian. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Now, the idols are very in your face. But at the same time, they're pretend things. They're things of man's imagination. They have a real presence, but they are of no value. They are of no significance. But behind these idols, which are nothing, are the devils, is Satan. The evil power of Satan, who was a liar from the beginning. He gives the grip over men's minds and hearts. What grip could it possibly be that an idol of wood, who can't do anything, who's the work of man's hands, have over the soul of a man? It's only that grip of the lie of Satan ministered by the devils. So you see, he argues here, the idol is nothing, but verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Behind the idols lies the evil influence of Satan. Unclean. So in some of the idols he magnifies the sexual parts of the body. How that came to be part of the devil's lie, who knows? But of course they're called unclean spirits. It's a characteristic of the devil. Why do children so young who know no better snigger over unclean jokes? Don't mean anything to us because they're still childish and immature, but it seems like that to them. But why? It's the influence of Satan. Very real. Very powerful. The prince of the power of the air. Just as sounds are carried through the air everywhere, just as messages go through the world everywhere, so Satan is working through the air everywhere, invisibly, to reach the souls of men. And he has his servants. And he has his devils. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. So on the one hand, you have to bear in mind, and in some situations, that's the proper approach, that they're nothing. They pretend. In and of themselves, they're just not real. Just imagination. But behind it is a satanic grip. Now, in quite another way, you can see the same thing. These pretend games that you have on computers, they're completely man's invention, fallen man. They're not real, they have no reality, they're not accomplishing anything except earning money for those who invent them and sell them. But behind them lies the power of the evil one, diverting men's minds. All the evil powers, and in many cases of the games, I'm sure, there are hideous pictures and hideous concepts of death and so on. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So he says, he's arguing here that the believers now should not attend the worship of the gods. If they had been Ephesians, that they shouldn't attend Diana's of the Ephesians worship and temple, all the prostitution that is linked with it, anything to do with it. That's his argument here. They're so separate. And then the conclusion of this particular passage is, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And one thing that's clear in the Old Testament is that the Lord resents the millions of people whom he's created in the world and given all his good and perfect gifts, diverting their love and their care and their attention to the worship of devils and ignoring him. That's provoking the Lord to jealousy. It is a provocation. Next bit, are we stronger than he? Says, do you expect to win? If you persist, do you think you're going to come out on top? You've got another thing coming. And he leaves that part there. And then as we were thinking on the Lord's Day through Romans 14 and this whole question of the wisdom which God gives, and it takes different forms in different people, and wisdom is justified of all her children. He says, all things are lawful for me. I am free in the Lord. Now this is a vast subject to go into intricate detail with. And of course you'll see that if you go into intricate detail, you're defeating the end, because you're becoming legalistic in the sense that the law has to try and cover every situation that begins to get observed. And you'll be doing the same thing in your argument. Paul simply says that I am free in the Lord. All things are lawful for me. But all things are not expedient. So he says, in practical terms, what he means is, I wait upon the Lord for everything I do. I think I remember telling you that when I first became a believer, I had only ever smoked the once and set the barn alight. I had only ever drunk the once and been carried home drunk by my school friends and dumped on the door. And those days had gone 4 years by the time, well, more than 4 years in the case of smoking. I was 9 when the smoking thing happened. But I remember when I became a Christian, I asked the Lord, did he want me to start that again? And the reason I asked, as I explained to you before, was that I wanted to know that everything I did as a Christian was not done from habit or taking over something as I'd automatically done before, but that was specifically rooted in the Lord's permission. And so I prayed about those things. Well, you can understand that it wasn't long before I got an answer about whether I should start drinking or whether I should smoke. Drugs wasn't on the scene then, and there were all sorts of other issues. But I did take them before the Lord. And essentially, this is what Paul is saying. All things are not expedient. It's not good for me to do things in certain situations that actually I'm perfectly free to do in general. And he goes on to explain the situations, that if it offends another man's conscience and looks set to undermine the person's faith, he wouldn't do it, though he's free to do it. That's one of the things he's going to say. All things are lawful for me, he says, repeating it, but all things edify not. Now the word edify, like we can have an edifice, is a building. And this word is a word that means, it's the word that's used for the building up of a family, the building up of a house, the building up of a fellowship. So all things are lawful for me, but all things don't help in my ongoing growth in grace, my ongoing life. It may be lawful for me to stay up all night, but it may not be good for me. My wife is telling me constantly of dozens of things that I seem to think I quite lawfully can do, but they're not good for me, she says. Now, but you understand this, don't you? We are free in the Lord because we've received grace. But we are free to exercise that freedom within the constraint of the Ten Commandments, and to see through the whole purpose of Scripture by prayer and waiting upon the Lord what he would have us to do. We don't need to ask difficult questions. We just need to know before the Lord whether it's right for us to do a particular thing at a particular time. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Here is a man who has liberty of conscience. And I would that all Christians had liberty of conscience. I can't tell you how much it set me free to become a believer, but I've discovered since that not all Christians seem to be free. They seem to be tied up with all sorts of bondages. Let no man, he says, seek his own. Our text has put in wealth. Perhaps in these days we probably could put in advantage. That would probably give us the easiest understanding. Let no man seek his own advantage, but every man another's advantage. Put others first. Think of others more highly than ourselves. Think of the effect the things we do will have on others rather than on ourselves. And then he comes down to the things that they would meet every day. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles. Now, our word shamble has come to mean muddle. Just a sort of general things are in a muddle. The word that lies behind this is the word for the market, and he's talking about the mink market. You know there's a street in York that is still called the Shambles. Probably the place where the meat market used to be, I don't know. But he's talking here not about things that are a shambles in our sense of the word, but things that are on sale everywhere. Now, if you can imagine that it might well have been that when these animals were slaughtered, they were dedicated to the idol, or perhaps the man prayed to the idol before he bought his chickens and he was going to rear whatever. But there was all sorts of ways in which they could have become, in that sense, polluted, you see. Okay. Whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. You're free to eat anything. You're free to eat anything. The Jewish law no longer applies. And this wonderful argument that he uses twice, at each time in a slightly different sense. That's why I read Psalm 24, of course. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to him. You're his children. You're free to eat whatever. And then he has this lovely example. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go. Now this is different. He's not talking about going to the temple. He's talking about going to a non-believer's house for a feast. Now when I was a boy, I was taught that a Christian should drop all his non-Christian friends. And I had a great battle in my heart because I didn't think that was right. Certainly it wouldn't have been appropriate for me to go pubbing with them or clubbing with them or anything like that, but I never did those things. I wasn't quite that age. I went train spotting with them and other things like that, things that were quite open and quite free to do. And they said, no, because they'll have a baleful influence on you, you should drop all your non-Christian friends. I never did. And I had a bit of a conscience about it because I didn't think it was right, but didn't know why. And it was this passage that liberated me, really. And ye be disposed to go. Paul is not saying here, the scriptures do not say, that once you become a believer, you can't go to your friend's house for a meal who's an unbeliever, if ye be disposed to go? Now that begs a question. Maybe you've asked the Lord, and he hasn't forbidden it. Maybe he's living open. Maybe he's thinking that if you're disposed to go, you haven't asked the Lord. But he's not forbidding it. That is not the way of the Christian faith, the Christian life. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Just go. Just eat it. Just enjoy it. Thank God for it. It's the food from God's world. But if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, you didn't know before, and you were told not to ask, eat not, for his sake that showed it. The person who told you these things, why did he tell you these things? And for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness. This time, he's using the quotation in this sense. You don't eat it because they said it's been dedicated to idols, and this earth is the Lord's. And you're making the point that it's not idols, but it's the Lord's. So he uses the same quote to reinforce two different things altogether. And then he goes back to conscience. Conscience, I say, for conscience sake, not thine own, but of the other. And then he asks this question, you see. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Now the next session, midweek, we'll come round to head coverings. And the first principle you've got to remember will be, why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? We have to be persuaded in our own mind. This church doesn't say that ladies must wear a head covering or not. And it's in pursuance of this principle that my liberty is not judged of another man's conscience. If I am disposed to do this particular thing one way or the other, it is because I feel it's right. Maybe the Lord will sort me out one way or the other. Maybe I haven't come to the full declaration, but we're free. Freedom is much, 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 much more important in the Lord than these things. Righteousness, the characteristics of the Christian life are righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Not arguing over issues of food or head covering or any of the other things. And it's the righteousness, peace, and joy that we desire to retain. So here is the question. Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? I'm free, but I'm also free with that same freedom to regard somebody else's weaknesses, feelings. They may not be weaknesses, they may be right. I mean, I constantly joke at TBS with the Presbyterians, but that because they stand for prayer, because they won't sing hymns and all these things, they're the weak brethren. We really do laugh about it. But they're free. We're free. And until a particular... And from time to time you get a Baptist who becomes a Presbyterian. I can't understand that. But you get Presbyterians who become Baptists. I can't understand that. But no, we're free. That's the great principle that we have to... My liberty is not judged of another's conscience. The Lord judges my conscience. And I refer everything as far as I can, as far as in me lies, to him. And that's what we do. And it keeps us free. It keeps us clean. It keeps us free from guilt. For if I be by grace be a partaker... This is very general, but I think he's talking here about eating the food. but it can refer to being a partaker of anything. Everything's of grace to a believer. We don't deserve anything, and it's all given to us freely. If I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give God thanks? All right, so I give God thanks for this or that. And somebody else comes along and criticizes me for this or that. Now, the scriptures tell us that the Lord will make us to stand. You stick up for your own, do you? And in that sense, the Lord sticks up for his people. And he will privately instruct us if in fact we got it wrong. But if you give thanks to the Lord for something, and it was inappropriate that you should, then you were still free. You don't need to have a guilty conscience. But you're open to the Lord's instruction. I mean, lots of people know, we know, don't we, things in which we've changed our minds in the Lord as we've matured and gone along. Things that we once did, we wouldn't now do. But we did them freely. We did them as believers. We didn't think we were wrong. Maybe we hadn't adequately considered things. Maybe we hadn't adequately weighed up how much these were things that came from our past life and all sorts of issues. But we did them freely as unto the Lord. And over the years, the Lord has instructed us. But we didn't have to be ashamed when we did it then. Though maybe our elders disagreed with us. And that should have been part of our instruction. But we were free. Well, I think this is a wonderful doctrine. And it's been part of, ever since those early days. Whether, the conclusion of course, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And that, of course, is a tremendous thing to teach young people and to teach ourselves. If we can't do it to the glory of God, then we have got a problem. So it is a good test. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You may not do it as well as somebody else would do it. I'm thinking perhaps of Sunday school teachers or of your professional job and this and that. There may be others who can do it better, others who've got more experience. But if you do it to please the Lord, he'll make a good outcome of it. You may not even see that outcome in certain things like teaching. But you do it to the glory of God. And then he finishes with this. Give offence to no one. Give none offence. Not to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Presumably then, that when he says to the Jews and to the Gentiles, he means non-believing Jews and Gentiles. Because the believing Jews and Gentiles are covered in the final expression, to the church of God. So don't give offence needlessly to those who are outside the faith. They may be greatly helped by a good response from a Christian. Give offence to none, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even so, he's speaking here of his example, even as I please all men in all things. Well, now there you are. The carnal saying is you can please some men some of the time, but you can't please all men all of the time. It's possible that the word all here is being used in the sense of even as I please all sorts of men in all sorts of things. You could use the word all there in that sense. But I think it probably does mean all men in all things. He's always aiming for the salvation of men and women. He may not be speaking to them on each occasion about their salvation, but he doesn't want to lay any foundation by his bad behaviour towards them that would subsequently prejudice his or anybody else's approach with the gospel. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, And of course he's underlying that they may be saved. This is what we're after. All our behaviour is that either we may be able to speak a word to them, or that how we behave towards them now, it may be foundational to what we one day will be able to witness to them, and that they'll think to themselves, well, these believers have been consistent over 5, 10, 20 years as our neighbours, we're inclined to believe now. Something like that, maybe they're hoping. Or maybe that somebody else will come along later and they'll think, oh yeah, I remember what so-and-so was like. I am disposed to take notice of this gospel message. But they won't be if we've given them offence. Once maybe, or even often. Well, this is a wonderful passage, but together with Romans 14, and bearing in mind what's coming up next time, I think it would be good, if you've got time, just to try and grasp Romans 14 and this passage about our freedom in the Lord. Because 1 Corinthians 11 about head covering has divided churches. It's not a dividing issue, surely. For righteousness, peace and joy is the characteristic of a Holy Ghost-filled church. But we are going to look at it and say some things. And it's not an easy chapter to unravel. So I would like to think that we'd grasp some of those principles that are set out concerning the freedom of a believer's conscience. Amen.